Religious liberty is an issue I think that we as Christians need to get out in front of.
Mark Hemingway talking about his joint presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Whether it's willful or simple ignorance, the media have badly misrepresented this issue. It is also vital that all Americans understand just how foundational religious liberty and freedom of conscience are to the preservation of all American freedoms. And this is something that even those Americans who aren't religious should understand and agree with. I also happen to believe that we as Lutherans, with our understanding of Two Kingdoms theology, are in an excellent position to be the explainers and ambassadors of this issue.
You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway making the case for religious liberty at the Fall Making the Case Conference Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. Child care is free. Find out more and register at IssuesETC.org or call 618-223-8385. This is how the framers of the Book of Concord, that book that contains the Lutheran Confessions from the 16th century Lutheran Reformation, this is how they tell the story. Say this: immediately after Dr. Martin Luther, that most distinguished hero, endowed with most eminent piety, was removed from human affairs, Germany, our dear fatherland, experienced most perilous times and most severe agitations. The enemy of mortals cunningly labored to scatter in the churches and schools the seeds of false doctrine and dissension, to excite divisions combined with offense, and by these arts of his to corrupt the purity of the heavenly doctrine, to sever the bond of Christian love and godly agreement, and to hinder and retard to a greater degree the course of the most holy gospel. That's how they tell the story of what happened immediately after reformer Martin Luther had died. That's a telling of the story kind of from the devil's perspective. What were those dissensions? What were those false doctrines? What was that excitation of division? What did it look like? It's going to be part four of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Today we look at the work of Concord after Martin Luther's death. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest for the first hour of the program. As I said, the second part of our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on Naaman the Syrian and Elisha, a miracle that at first Naaman refuses to, well, he believes the miracle. He just didn't believe how that miracle is going to be done. Bill McKeever joins us of Mormonism Research Ministry. In the last half hour, we're going to talk about Mormonism, racism, gay marriage, and a $35 million publisher's manuscript of the Book of Concord. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints spent that much on a publisher's manuscript of what they consider to be a Second Testament to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in the last half hour of the program. Joining us for part two of our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism today, the work of Concord after Martin Luther's death, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd. Great to be back with you.
How would you respond to someone who says, and often Lutherans do, even scholarly Lutherans will say, the real Lutheranism is Luther while he was alive, and after that, it got put into a straitjacket by Lutheran orthodoxy. These men who followed Luther after his death were well-intentioned, but they systematized it. They took all the life out of Lutheranism, all the ambiguities and the paradoxes out of Lutheranism, and gave us something else. We need to get back to pristine Luther. How do you respond?
I was just reading about that in anticipation of next week's conversation about the age of Lutheran orthodoxy, and a very fine book written years ago by a Swedish theologian named Bengt Hägglund, I believe he was Swedish, called History of Theology, discusses this very mythology. And in our circles, Robert Preuss did the most to work on refuting this, that the age of Lutheran orthodoxy, or for that matter, the age of Lutheran confessionalization, which is what it probably should be called, was an era of great sterility in the Lutheran Church. Just the opposite is true, actually. Now, that's not to say that after the death of Luther, there wasn't a lot of controversy, but it was a struggle for the soul of Lutheranism. Are we going to stick with what the Reformer himself lived for and, you know, died, the faith he died in and with, or are we going to allow ourselves to be heavily influenced and perhaps even taken over by the Calvinist point of view?
So talk about Luther's death, not so much as, you know, the story of his death, which has been often told, but the impact that it had both immediately and in the short term for his colleagues in the Reformation.
Well, the interesting thing is that Luther saw what happened coming before he died. In fact, in the last year of his life, in a sermon, he had said, "The devil will kindle the light of reason and lead you away from the faith, as he did the Anabaptists and Sacramentarians. I clearly see that if God does not give us faithful preacher and ministers, the devil will tear our church to pieces." Now listen to this. Luther said, "If he cannot accomplish this through the Pope and the Emperor, he will do it through those who are now in doctrinal agreement with us. Therefore, pray earnestly that God may preserve the word for you, for things will come to a dreadful pass." He saw this happening. He saw this coming. And the bottom line is, when Luther was alive, he was able to keep kind of a lid on stuff that had been percolating and brewing for, I'd say, about 10, maybe 10 years or so, particularly the last 6 years of his life, with his colleagues Melanchthon and others in the city of Wittenberg. But after his death, there was an absolute leadership vacuum. People expected Philip Melanchthon to be up to the task, which was really a false expectation. Everybody knew Melanchthon had a much more shy and retiring personality and was suing more for peace than Luther would be willing to. So with Luther's death, there was this great leadership vacuum, and it became kind of a free-for-all. But there were also external military and political pressure, which made things even worse.
Was there a kind of who's going to take Luther's place contest, or was that a foregone conclusion? Were there already men waiting in the wings
Yes.
who could emerge and lead as Luther had, so to speak?
Well, like I said, everybody expected Melanchthon to be that man. They expected Melanchthon to carry on the legacy of Luther, to stand up and stand up against the pressures that were being brought to bear by the emperor, who had finally literally went to war against the Lutheran princes and defeated them. They expected Melanchthon to stand up and resist any effort at compromise at that point, but actually, just in fact, the opposite happened, and he did not.
What did he do? What direction, eventually, after Luther's death, did Melanchthon chart?
Well, we have to be a little careful here. I think there's kind of been a period of time, in our circles particularly, where Melanchthon was viewed as just an absolute turncoat and traitor and almost heretic. A very, very harsh reactions against the errors Melanchthon made, and errors he did make. There's no doubt about that. But then in recent years now, again in our circles, there's almost come this historical revisionism over against Melanchthon and his students in the city of Wittenberg that's much too gentle on what was happening. Basically, Melanchthon, with his tendencies, his theological tendencies, which were evident early on, you know, he rewrote the Augsburg Confession in 1540, and particularly on the statement of the Lord's Supper, John Calvin said that he agrees now with the Augsburg Confession. So that's how much Melanchthon tinkered with the confessions of the faith. Luther saw this happening. But when pressure was brought to bear on the Lutherans by Emperor Charles V, who tried to impose an interim document on the German Lutherans, Melanchthon just caved, and then he cooperated in writing a new document, since the first one wasn't being well received. He wrote a new document that was honestly very compromising on the doctrine of justification and the role and place of traditional Roman ceremonies like Corpus Christi and all this kind of stuff. So Melanchthon just was not up to the task. He did not have the fortitude that Luther did, I'll put it that way. So on the one hand, I don't want to be super harsh against Melanchthon. He was still well-loved, and his students, chief among whom Martin Chemnitz, became one of the chief formulators of the Formula of Concord, along with Jacob Andreae, and they were both, you know, students of Melanchthon and very devoted to him. But another one of his students, Matthias Flacius, became the chief spokesman against the compromises Melanchthon was making, and Flacius kind of led the charge against Melanchthon and against the group that became known as Philippists because they followed Philip, and then very clearly well described as crypto-Calvinists. They were hidden Calvinists. They were trying to import into Wittenberg Calvinism, and I'd like to talk a little bit more about that when we get to that point.
Is this the controversy that also included on the other side, as you said, the Nazio-Lutherans?
Yes, basically after Luther's death, you have two warring parties, and it was a war of words. Once the political battle, the literal fighting had stopped in Emperor Charles V's defeat of the Smalcaldic League, he took the leading princes captive, and they were in exile. He put them in prison, John Friedrich the Magnanimous and Philip of Hesse, and Maurice of Saxony, who was actually related to these guys. He is the traitor. If anybody's going to be looked at as a traitor, it's this politician, this German politician, this ruler, the head of Ducal Saxony. He joined forces with Charles V, and that's how they were able to be defeated. But once that was resolved, once there was no more war going on, then the theological warfare became even more intense. And what you ended up having was a party that were referred to as Gnasio Lutherans, and Gnasio is a Latin word which means genuine. These were the genuine Lutherans. They understood themselves, and they claimed to be the true, genuine heirs of Martin Luther and his theology. They set up shop in the cities of Magdeburg, which became a fortress for this authentic Lutheranism, and it was even called the Chancellery of God because they put out so many pamphlets defending historic Lutheranism over against the compromises brought in by the first, the Augsburg interim, and then the Leipzig interim. The other city became an epicenter of Lutheranism was Jena, and they published an entire edition of Luther's works, and John Friedrich Magnanimous, once he was released, he founded the University of Jena. So you had the Gnasio Lutherans on one side, you had the Philippists, later known as the Crypto-Calvinists, on the other. And then after time went on, there arose kind of a third party, which perhaps we could refer to them as the Concordists, the ones who strived for concordia or harmony. And they actually, Jacob Andrea particularly led the way, and then Melanchthon was heavily involved in writing and formulating these statements that would resolve a number of key doctrinal issues that had been raging for, 15 or 20 years after the death of Luther.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, General Editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, part two of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Today, the work of Concord after Martin Luther's death. When we come back, we'll talk about that encroaching Calvinism. If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
Imagine this. What if you planned your vacation? You picked the location based upon where you knew there was a good Lutheran church. Well, we're here to let you know that if you're planning a Southern Oregon vacation, whether you visit Crater Lake, raft the Rogue, fish for salmon, or head down to the Redwoods, there's still a place for you to receive forgiveness. Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. What's a vacation without the gospel? Faith Lutheran Church, Sundays at 10 a.m. Visit faithrogueriver.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism, the work of Concord after the death of Reformer Martin Luther. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. You want to go a little deeper and want an opportunity not only to read about, but also see in the imagery of the time what the Reformation was all about, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, this October of 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, is the coffee table book called The Reformation by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It illustrates the Reformation for you. You can see for yourself. Just go to the link that's at our website. On every page of the website, you'll find this book, The Reformation, and you can even look inside and see what this beautifully illustrated book on the Reformation is all about. You can call Concordia Publishing House as well and order one, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Reformation by Cameron McKenzie. Paul, before the break, you just hinted at this, but I'd like you to describe it in a little more detail. That encroaching Calvinism, how would you describe it?
Well, Melanchthon was always uncomfortable with Luther's what he would regard as harshly realistic language about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist or in the Holy Communion. Melanchthon wanted to emphasize more the presence of Christ in the action of communion. And that actually fits rather nicely with Calvin's notion that the, as he wrote in the Consensus Tigurinus, the soul ascends to heaven and there feeds on the body of Christ. But when it comes to the body of Christ and the elements, they're separated as far from themselves as earth is from heaven, which betrays Calvin's kind of his whole worldview of, you know, we would say, well, how do you know where heaven is? But be that as it may, this became an ongoing concern right away. Melanchthon always had this tendency to want to compromise a little bit. Luther, on the other hand, spoke very realistically. In the Small Cold Articles, he taught that the bread is the body of Christ, the wine is the blood of Christ, and that it is received both by those who believe it and by those who do not. That's a key point because that establishes the objective reality of the real presence. The Calvinists, or at the time, Zwingli and Sacramentarians, another name for them, they did not believe that those who don't believe receive it because they believe the person's faith was the operative principle in the supper. So this whole school of thought started to infect Wittenberg, and as long as Melanchthon was alive, and he died in 1560, but during these, let's just call it a 15-year period while Melanchthon was still alive and working after Luther's death, he tried to keep even his disciples in check a little bit, even though he grew more and more angry at the attacks being launched against him and Wittenberg from the theologians in Magdeburg, led chiefly by Matthias Flacius and Nicholas Amsdorf, these stalwarts. So it just kept building and building. But then when he died, his students particularly very openly started to advocate for the importation of Calvinist theology into the curriculum, into the city. Some people try to claim that the phrase crypto-Calvinist is no longer helpful or even accurate. They say it's better to refer to crypto-Philippist because what they were really doing was just perpetuating the tendencies in Melanchthon's theology. Well, they were doing that, but the phrase crypto-Philippist is just absurd. There was not, crypto means hidden. There was nothing hidden about the fact they were students of Philip. What was hidden and what they were trying to keep hidden is their Calvinist tendencies. The other day I was researching this a little bit more, and I found a statement by the printer Hans Luest in Wittenberg. Hans Luest was a guy who printed the first complete Luther Bible in 1534. His whole business was built on printing Luther's works. Hans Luest was quoted as saying that during this period of controversy with the crypto-Calvinists in Wittenberg, he said he could not even sell copies of Luther's works he had on the shelves in his shop, but he couldn't print enough Calvinist documents. That is very, very telling and revealing.
Then, was the Lord's Supper kind of the key doctrinal issue that was swirling around most of
this time? Well, it got all wrapped up, too, also in a debate over Christology. So in the formula of Concord, the crypto-Calvinist controversy, is resolved by Article 7 and 8 on Christ and the Lord's Supper. The argument was that it is impossible, according to the doctrine of the two natures in Christ, for Christ to be present on earth under bread and wine. The Calvinists argued that. They claimed that was the case. This was never the first line of defense for the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It never was. It was always the biblical words, "This is my body." We must interpret those as they're read. But if you're going to challenge the impossibility of that on the basis of the doctrine of the two natures in Christ, then we will be forced to show and reveal that this doctrine of the two natures in Christ that the Lutherans are advocating is the teaching, belief, and confession from the earliest days of the church. And so you had the great theologian Martin Chemnitz writing this wonderful book, which to this day, I will continue to argue, it is the most definitive single volume on the doctrine of Christ or Christology that's ever been written. It's simply titled De Duabis Naturis, The Two Natures in Christ. And it's translated, and it's in English, and yes, Concordia Publishing House sells it. Very heavy-duty reading. But they had to go to battle for the doctrine of Christ. And so that's why when people think Lutherans and Calvinists just differ over a few minor issues, they really don't. We really have some extremely fundamental differences on even how we understand Jesus Christ, his person, and his work.
So these debates were not on peripheral issues at all.
No. And again, this is another thing. People like to throw stones at us or at the whole time, particularly liberals who have given up the belief that the Word of God, the Scriptures are the Word of God, and one can reach definitive conclusions on what they teach. Once you give up that, then all bets are off. Who cares what the Word of institutions say, because we don't even know if they were ever said. You see what I mean? But these were not peripheral issues. They were arguing over free will, and that's a still lively issue today. Can I make a decision for Christ or not? The answer, no. You know, what is the nature of the righteousness we receive through Christ? The Lord's Supper, even the things that may seem peripheral, like did Jesus really descend into hell and for what purpose? That became kind of a minor squabble in one city, but they wanted to resolve that. In a very wise move, Melanchthon and his colleagues saw the arguments with Calvinism over predestination coming, and even though there was no immediate controversy over the doctrine that we call election, they included this beautiful article, Article 11 in the Formula of Concord, which in many ways, I always say this, that's my favorite article, but there's some beautiful pastoral comfort, and it's precisely the opposite of how Calvinism classically has treated the doctrine of predestination, with Calvin's view that God, as a demonstration of his sovereignty, has destined some for eternal damnation and some for eternal salvation. Lutherans never have taught that.
So you kind of named out some of the sides. It sounds like a multi-front debate with some nuance and then some stark differences. How did this, let's call it the temptation of the Reformation to compromise on some very important doctrinal issues, how did it begin to resolve itself?
Well, actually, in a very dramatic fashion. I mean, all this arguing was going on, and it was a period of great contention, and they published pamphlets and cartoons, and, you know, there's a thing called the Interim Dragon, and it's a colorful, they even did it in color. It shows that it's got, like, the head of the Pope and another head of one of these high church Roman Catholics are, you know, trying to impose that on the church, and it's in the form of a dragon. They had that engraved on beer steins. I mean, it was a huge propaganda campaign. It was the best way to understand. I said this the other night to one of the classes I'm teaching. I said, you know how worked up people get when Donald Trump tweets something controversial? Identical. Of course, it wasn't instantaneous communication, but these pamphlets would come out, and oh my goodness, it would just cause an uproar. Well, honestly, Todd, it looked like in the city of Wittenberg, everything was lost, that the Calvinist side had won, that Calvinism was going to be brought into the whole territory. Other electors in Germany had embraced Calvinism, and everything looked like a done deal. And unfortunately, I got to mention this, Maurice the turncoat, the bad guy, and when I taught my classes this week, I had everybody boo every time I mentioned Maurice. It's pretty funny. This Maurice of Saxony, or Moritz of Saxony, he was a turncoat. He betrayed his relatives. He sided with the Roman Catholics. But then he realized everything was so disastrous and he could not impose these interims. He decided the best thing to do is just start all over. So what he then did is he turned kind of double secret agent, and he turned against Charles V and drove him out of Germany and got these peace treaties signed, and one of which was very important and establishes a rule that the religion of the prince will be the religion of the territory. Well, in the act of enforcing this treaty, he was killed in battle. And his brother took over, named Augustus. And Augustus became the elector of traditionally electoral Saxony and over Wittenberg. And he was being led along by these guys. He was not a theologian. He wasn't like John Friedrich. John Friedrich collected books, theology books. Elector Augustus collected weapons. So just a different point of view on things. He thought it was all a squabble of theologians. He threw the Orthodox theologians out. He curried, you know, he protected and defended and advanced the students of Melanchthon. But then he was deeply offended when he saw a letter that had been written from a theologian in Wittenberg to his friend in Dresden, and the letter contained a Calvinist prayer book. And the letter was addressed to the court, the Dresden court preacher's wife, and it was not supposed to be delivered to her. It was supposed to be delivered to this other guy. It was all, they were acting very sneaky. Well, guess who got the letter after all? The court preacher's wife. The court preacher in Dresden was a Gymnasio Lutheran. His wife opened the letter. She got it. She couldn't read it. It was in Latin. Handed it to her husband. He started to read it and realized what was going on. The letter said, I'm paraphrasing, but basically said, hey, slip this prayer book to the elector's wife, because if we can turn mama, the elector's soon to follow. Well, this horribly offended Elector August, and he finally paid attention to everybody, all his fellow princes, other theologians who kept telling him, you've got a problem. So this all came to a huge head, and in 1574, there was a formal driving out of Wittenberg of all the crypto-Calvinists, and frankly, some were imprisoned for like 15 years. Very dramatic. They even struck a medallion commemorating the event. So Augustus became now the defender of the Gymnasio Lutheran, the confessional Lutheran party at this time, and he commissioned the work of Jacob Andrea and Martin Chemnitz and sent them around Germany with documents trying to get harmony and concord, and then 3 years later, finally, the formula of concord was written. So from a human perspective, it settled, but from as we would look at it, it was almost a miraculous intervention that saved Wittenberg for Lutheranism and, frankly, probably preserved Orthodox confessional Lutheranism.
We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, part two of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that process of, as they would have said, identifying the status controversii. Stay tuned.
What do Martin Luther's 95 Theses say and mean? What's the story behind Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress? How and why are Lutherans celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month? Find answers to these questions and more in the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
I've got some friends down in Houston.
Join Mark and Molly Hemingway, Brian Wolfmiller, Rod Dreher, Jennifer Roback Morse, Scott Murray, and me for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
And they won't ask me questions.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're talking about the work of Concord after the death of 16th century reformer Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation in our series, The Past, Present, and Future of Confessional Lutheranism. Pastor McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. You talked briefly about that process that Jacob Andrea and Martin Chemnitz undertook. It really was not easy. It was several years of them going around, not really taking surveys as much as seeking to clarify what the actual points of disagreement were before they begin to hammer out how to resolve that disagreement. They would call it the status controversiae. Talk a little bit about that process.
Yes, it was not quick at all. In fact, Jacob Andrea went out his first kind of journey or mission to try to work towards this concord or harmony, met with absolute failure. People were so angry at each other, they were not even willing to listen to anything that sounded like any kind of a compromise. It basically took enough years for the hotheads on each side of the battle to kind of move out of the picture. And then particularly Martin Chemnitz came a little later. Chemnitz was young enough that he hardly remembered Luther. He did hear Luther lecture on Genesis, and he did hear Luther preach a couple times. But basically, he didn't really know Luther, but he was very close to Philip Melanchthon. But regardless of that closeness, he recognized his old teacher's errors. And both Andrei and Chemnitz worked very hard, as you put it, to let the issues be the issues, not the people, which is very difficult to do. And we see this all the time today as well. You know, the issue kind of falls by the wayside as people go at each other personally. Well, they worked very hard to, as you said, to identify what they referred to the status controversiae, the point of contention. What is the status of the controversy? What are we really arguing about? And what they would do is say, well, some say this, we say this, here's why we say this, and this is why we, and this phrase is used over and over in the formula of Concord, we believe, teach, and confess, and because we believe, teach, and confess this, we therefore must reject and condemn this. But they made some of the Gymnasio Lutherans angry by not naming names. They did not name names. You will not find kind of inside baseball type of plays being used in the formula of Concord. They will name ancient heretics. They'll identify the Pope and so forth. But they don't even name Calvin by name, even though they quote him directly. They quote out of the Consensus Tigurinus that Calvin directly wrote in 1549, which said all these radical things about Christ not being present in the supper. So they, on the one hand, they will quote erroneous statements by Calvin, and they even almost quoted Melanchthon verbatim in some places. They didn't name names. They wanted the issues to be the issues. Let's try to keep names out of this at this point. Let's try to work towards agreement and not compromising, but true, genuine doctrinal agreement on the basis of careful deliberation over the Word of God.
Well, that's a very important point, because the spirit of the age today sees kind of doctrinal or theological dialogue as working toward consensus. I'm thinking about things like the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, where both sides are expected to give a little on what they believe and, until we come up with a statement vague enough or ambiguous enough that we can both sign our names to it, meaning what we each mean. I think that's kind of the way it's done.
Right.
I'm being rather blunt here. Or, in the best of all possible, and this is still terrible, saying, well, okay, we got to come to some kind of agreement. Let's come up with something so very bare bones and basic without going into definitions or details that
right.
we can both sign our names to it. This is nothing like what these guys were
up to. And some people try to claim, well, that's what the early creeds were. They're very short. They don't say everything. Well, but what they do say is absolutely clear, and where they had to speak to an error, for instance, the Nicene Creed rejects Arianism, and that thing is filled with pointed, I mean, masterfully and briefly stated comments that are going straight after the teachings of Arius, who claimed that Jesus was not equal with the Father. So that's why in the Creed we say, God of God, light of light, very God of very gods, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Those are all heavy-duty theological comments. Well, just extend this out to these issues. Yeah, we just had another example of this, of strange tendency to try to think, well, we can all kind of say something that we can all kind of agree with, and then we'll all get along, or at least tell the world this is what we agree on. But in the meantime, it's always the Lutherans on the short end of the stick, and they allow themselves to be on the short end of the stick. I'm thinking recently we had a document released called The Reforming Catholic Confession, and it was started up by a guy named Jerry Walls in Texas, who is out to lunch on issues like purgatory and universalism, the teaching that all people are eventually saved. He got in his head that to celebrate the Reformation, we should get together a bunch of evangelicals, Calvinists, and he invited some Lutherans to participate. Unfortunately, one did help draft it. And this thing is just a once-over lightly, and Lutherans always lose. You know, there's no insistence in that document that the Lord's Supper is the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, instituted by Christ himself, you know, by which we receive his body under the bread and wine, you know, and stuff like that. So we still have this tendency. But now, I do want to make a very sharp division. As I said earlier, liberal Christians, they don't care. This is why when liberal Lutherans, and I'm not saying the Lutherans involved in the Reforming Catholic Confessions are liberal, they're not. I think they're just naive. But liberal Lutherans, when they sign on to a statement called the Joint Declaration on Doctrine of Justification, they allow Rome to get away with what they've always taught, that there is an element of works in our salvation. That we must completely divorce ourselves from either of those approaches and understand the formula of Concord was working to achieve unity on the basis of clear doctrine, pure doctrine, with no compromise.
Talk about, they're working toward a document that would eventually become the formula of Concord, but how does that come together with the other documents that had been floating around? Now we know them as the Book of Concord, and I'm wondering what status did they have before the publication of the Book of Concord? Were they kind of going back through these documents saying, okay, obviously Augsburg Confession and its apology, what else? How did that process come about?
Well, this is a very interesting question, and one of the people attending the lectures this week asked the same thing. It's a great question. Basically, the Lutherans, this is one reason why they got so upset with Melanchthon for tinkering with the Augsburg Confession, as he did so dramatically in 1540 particularly. He produced what's called the Variata, which means a variant edition. And that's why to this day, Orthodox confessional Lutheran congregations will often even have on their church cornerstone three letters, UAC, which stands for Unaltered Augsburg Confession. In other words, we're identifying with the original Augsburg Confession. So there was that, and John Friedrich the Magnanimous was particularly adamant about insisting on the use of the original form of that. He was always a huge advocate and fan of Martin Luther's Smalcald articles written for a meeting of the Smalcaldic League in the city of Smalcald in 1537. It was not ever formally adopted by the League, but John Friedrich the Magnanimous made it his personal confession and always wanted it, always insisted on it. He died in 1554. So there, and then of course he had been put out of office anyway upon his death. But so there was that. There was also universally accepted, almost without, to my knowledge, not much controversy at all, the small and large catechisms of Luther. So you had the Augsburg Confession. You had the long defense of the Augsburg Confession called the Apology. But here too, as well, Lutherans, when they prepared the Book of Concord, insisted on using the original first version of the Apology, not the version that Melanchthon rewrote and redid. That was actually specifically rejected, and it's ironic because now the latest edition of the Book of Concord from the ELCA includes a version of the longest document in the Book of Concord that was never put in the Book of Concord. Crazy. That's a whole other conversation. But Augsburg Confession, Apology, small and large catechisms, small call articles, and the Tractate on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, which was formally adopted by the Small Cultic League, that was written by Philip Melanchthon, who wrote this wonderful statement about the Pope. I mean, he gets harsh, uncharacteristically harsh. He even said later, I wrote more harshly than I intended to, but I was kind of goaded, egged on by Luther. But he signs the document himself and says, but if the Pope would just accept all this and we could accept him according to human authority. So he, and that made John Friedrich Magnanimus furious. So those were the documents they had on hand as they were working to prepare what finally would become the Formula of Concord, which was completed in 1577. And then 3 years later, when they gathered all these documents together, basically a team of theologians preparing the Book of Concord chose these documents, and they literally sent the Formula of Concord around and got people all over Germany to sign it, like over, I think, about 4,500 to 5,000 or more signatures of pastors, teachers, theologians, politicians, and they all signed the Formula of Concord, and then it was all grouped together in what became the Book of Concord, which became legally binding law and doctrine in the territories ruled by Lutheran princes.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. When we come back, we're going to talk about the remarkable fact that even though Philip Melanchthon went so far off the rails after Luther's death, the documents that he had first written were included. Stay tuned.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
We're talking about the work of Concord after Martin Luther's death, part two of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., real Reformation radio, please consider joining or upgrading your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's a small group of faithful listeners who pledge to support this worldwide outreach monthly or annually. Reformation Club members receive books, shirts, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. And if you join or increase your membership level in October, we'll send you our Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Learn more by clicking the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Paul, talk about a fact that I find remarkable, and that is that even though Philip Melanchthon started well but then went off the rails with regard to his theology, when it came down to it, at the publication of the Book of Concord, the framers there decided to keep his original writings of the Augsburg Confession, its apology, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope.
Yeah, and it's frustrating for us today because, quite honestly, Melanchthon is a hero of liberal Lutherans, and they just love to gush on about Philip Melanchthon because he opens a door to so much of their theological agenda today, union with the Calvinists. But we have to be careful not to so denigrate Melanchthon we lose sight of the great gifts he had and the great blessings God gave to us and to our church through him. In fact, just to give you an indication that maybe sometimes our feelings about Melanchthon are way too harsh to this day, in many first editions of the book, on many first editions of the Book of Concord, they're bound in heavy leather, there are images of two men stamped on the cover. Philip Melanchthon is one of them, with Martin Luther. That, to me, speaks volumes. By 1580, they still wanted to honor the memory of Melanchthon. And like you say, Todd, my goodness, he's responsible for the one person responsible for most of the content of the Book of Concord is Philip Melanchthon.
Then when the Book of Concord is, you said it's legally binding doctrine and law in the territories ruled by Lutheran princes, that's kind of a touchy subject for us today because we... Yeah. They simply had no concept separation of church and state and may well have had a better idea of how things worked between the two realms of that Luther had found in Scripture there, the right and the left-hand kingdom. But irrespective of that, how was it viewed among the churches in Lutheran territories? We have, in as you well know, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our position toward this document, the 1580 Book of Concord, in its German edition, is, in fact, unconditional subscription to the document. And now that itself needs to be parsed a little bit. But was there something like that, an unconditional, as we would say nowadays, a quia, because it rightly reflects the Word of God, kind of subscription to the book?
Oh, yes, without question. In fact, at the end of the Formula of Concord, it's five or six men, I don't have it in front of me right now, but they basically say this: we want everybody to know that we, with intrepid hearts, are willing to stand before the judgment seat of Christ with this confession. And we want this for our posterity, for all who will follow us, and we promise to teach nothing publicly or privately contrary to it. That was the spirit of how this book was regarded and used, not as a substitute for the Bible by no means, but as the definitive explanation of, on the things it covers, what the Bible teaches. And you notice how I added that phrase, what is covered in the Book of Concord. Some, forgive my bluntness, some knucklehead liberal Lutherans in the 60s and 70s in our circles ran around saying, if the Book of Concord doesn't talk about the ordination of women, then it's okay. They began to treat this Book of Concord like some kind of a Mosaic law or something that, well, if it says anything in there, we got to follow it. If it doesn't say anything in there, then we can do whatever we want. I mean, it sounds crazy to us today, but that actually happened. But in Germany in those days, this was the standard to which all public professors and pastors and catechists and teachers, and they didn't have the same kind of offices we do, but anybody serving in what we would consider an office in the church, they were pledged to this book, and their local administrative group called a consistory, consisting of churchmen and lay people in this committee headed by the man who was called a superintendent. By the way, superintendent is literally the Latin translation of the word episkopos, which is bishop. So did Lutherans have bishops? technically, we didn't use the word, but the superintendent in these areas throughout Germany, all these different consistories, he functioned as a bishop, and he held all the clergy under his charge to account to be faithful to the content of the Book of Concord.
I want to talk about three aspects of this as our time winds down. The first one being, while the Book of Concord is published there in 1580, the state of Lutheranism, so to speak, in Lutheran territories, is hardly a golden age. Talk about that.
Well, yeah, it's not as if, you know, and they all lived happily ever after. That's not how this story ends. However, it can be said from the period of roughly 1580 through, let's say, 1700, 1705 actually is considered the last year that an Orthodox Lutheran Dogmatics was produced. But during this 120, let's just say 150 years for lack of, just make it easy. For this 150-year period, it was an incredibly productive time in the history of the Lutheran Church. The suggestion that there ever was an age of quote-unquote dead orthodoxy could be no further from the truth. The problem is most people only are aware of this period of time because they see these, I mean, literally massive tomes of theology written by one man, like Johann Gerhard's Loci Theologici is huge. I mean, one guy wrote this, and he was productive his whole life and wrote a lot more. But he was more well-known by lay people at his time for his sermons, for his devotional works. You had the work of great Lutheran Orthodox hymn writers like Paul Gerhardt, who is recognized worldwide as one of the greatest hymn writers in the history of the church, well beyond the Lutheran church. But in his day, at his time, he had to stand up against the encroachment of Calvinism and took a real stand for Orthodox Lutheranism. You never hear that about Paul Gerhardt, but he wrote these beautiful hymns, which all Germans love. They grow up singing Paul Gerhardt hymns, and we sing many of them in translation today. You had devotional works going on. You had the age of Lutheran Orthodoxy saw an amazing revolution in the study of science. It was Orthodox Lutherans who published, for instance, Copernicus, and they did not see a conflict between faith and reason, and they did not resolve any perceived conflict by saying, well, if reason doesn't make sense of faith, then obviously the faith must be wrong. No, just the opposite. But they led into a resurgence in the sciences, in the arts, in music. Oh, by the way, guess who was at the very tail end, frankly, beyond the reach of Orthodox Lutheranism into the early years of the Age of Pietism. We'll talk about that next week. But the last great musical bastion of Orthodoxy was in Leipzig, and you know who, Johann Sebastian Bach was an Orthodox Lutheran, very decidedly Orthodox, and yet look at the great art and music he wrote. It was a vibrant time of spirituality, just the opposite of this dead Orthodox.
The other aspect I wanted you to discuss here briefly, and this is an insight culled from one of your teachers and a man I never met but greatly admire through his writings, and that is Robert Preuss.
Mm-hmm.
He said at one point when, I think during that age of liberalism, people were saying, well, you're saying that the confessions are inerrant or something along those lines. He said, and this distinction is just amazing, I want you to explain it for our listeners. He says, we do not maintain that the Lutheran confessions could not err. We simply maintain that they did not. What was he saying there?
Yeah, I'll never forget the day in class when I had him for class on the Lutheran confessions, and he began the whole class by saying, gentlemen, you will become Lutheran pastors, and in our church, to become a Lutheran pastor, you will be expected to say publicly that you agree with the contents of the Book of Concord, not in so far as they agree with Scripture, but because they agree with Scripture. So now is the time for you to ask every single question you can think of. I encourage you to ask them. I want to hear them. If you're too embarrassed or shy to ask in class, come to my office. We will exhaust every question you have. But on the day of your ordination, that's when you have to say, this is what I believe, teach, and confess. And it's for the good of the church. Otherwise, if our pastors have no firm and certain doctrinal standard to which they are held in their preaching and teaching, well, chaos ensues. And you see what's happening in the ELCA today, where it's a theological free-for-all. The only views that are frowned upon are those which say this is wrong, we must teach what the Bible teaches, not what the modern social sciences teach. Dr. Preuss was absolutely, as always, dead right on this. We're not saying they can't err, but okay, fine, show me where they make a mistake. That's what I've always said, loved to say to people. I say, well, okay, if you think there's something wrong in the Book of Concord, tell me what it is, and let's talk about it.
Then with about 30 seconds, you've hinted at this a little bit, gave us a little bit of a sneak preview of next time when we talk about the time after the publication of the Book of Concord, this so-called Age of Orthodoxy. What are we going to look forward to?
I'm really looking forward to, I'm going to do two things. We're going to talk about this period of time, 125 years or so, and what happened. Yeah, it was no golden age in the sense of they didn't have problems. Of course they did, but I'm going to talk about how the theology operated, what the style of preaching and teaching was like, what church life was like, and then we're going to have to turn next week to the Age of Pietism, which was another low point in the history of the church. But as a result of Pietism and the ensuing rationalism came about the forced merger of Calvinists and Lutherans, and that's why our founding fathers in the Missouri Synod left Germany to come to this country. So it's an exciting period of time.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you for your time.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
When we come back in hour two of Issues, Etc., we're going to be telling the story of Elisha the prophet, who's just minding his own business when Naaman the Syrian shows up at his door. Naaman has certain expectations about what a true man of God ought to be able to do about his particular predicament, which was leprosy, and he's healed nonetheless. Then we're going to talk about Mormonism and a $35 million manuscript of the Book of Mormon with Bill McKeever of Mormonism Research Ministry in Hour 2 of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armedforces.